experience in relation to Joseph. We not only note the promptness of his obedience, but I want you to notice the endurance of his obedience. You know, and these are two beautiful aspects of obedience. To be willing to go promptly and to be willing to stick it out until the task is finished. And you notice that that's precisely what Joseph did. Notice in verse 15, a certain man found him, and there he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, "What are you seeking?" So he said, "I'm seeking my brothers." That was his mission. "Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks." And the man said, "They have departed from here, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph, notice these words, went after his brothers and found them. He just would not be detracted from the task that he was given, and he stuck it out. Reminds us, doesn't it, of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was talking about that shepherd of the sheep. And he said, "What man of you, Luke 15:4, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it?" And how thankful we are for the perseverance of his obedience, aren't we? Because I think all of us can safely say, were it not for the fact of the Lord Jesus' enduring obedience, none of us would be here tonight. Not one of us. This is what we owe it all to. All right, now we've seen five beautiful types so far under his betrayal. The silent years, his character as a shepherd. Third, the father's love for him. Fourth, the hatred of his brethren. And fifth, his obedience to his father. Now just two more, and then we'll go on to humiliation. Sixth, I want you to notice the plot against his life. Verses 18 to 25. Here we have a genuine plot against Joseph's life. And certainly, you know, these types are just so simple, so clear, so manifest that it's almost unnecessary to have a teacher to explain them, isn't it? Because how like Christ? His whole life was marked by a plot against it. There were wicked men who were constantly plotting against him to end his life. Notice in verse 18, when they saw him, they plotted his death. Matthew chapter 21, verse 38, let me just read that verse. When the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." Matthew 21:38. Any question of whom the Lord was speaking about here? And notice it says, when the vine dressers saw the Son, then they said, "Let's kill him." The plot began. And here, when his brethren saw Joseph coming, the moment they saw him coming, they began to plot his death. It was a conspiracy. Verse 18 makes it very clear. They conspired against him. They were brought together, these brothers, who everything in Scripture points to the fact that they never got along together. But they got along on this point. There was a conspiracy. They were able to work together in this one point. We want to get rid of him. And so the world was able to conspire, work together to get rid of Jesus Christ. They may have differed on many things, but in this they agreed, away with him. We'll not have this man to reign over us. How perfect is the type. Notice verse 24. In their plot, carrying out their plot, they stripped him. Clearly says they took him and cast him into a pit. And They took his clothes off of him, the Bible tells us. And so they stripped the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, to see something of the callousness of their heart, verse 25 tells us, they sat down to eat a meal after they had cast their brother into a pit. They sat down to eat a meal. Imagine enjoying a meal after you just threw your brother into a pit and plotted to do away with him. These guys sat down and enjoyed a big meal. How many times we are reminded of this same treatment of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, let's just refer to one other prophet here. We've been referring to the prophets in a number of cases. And would you look at Amos? Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. Chapter 6, verse 6. Amos, the prophet, talks about Joseph in this particular chapter. And just to get the connection here, we'll pick up with 5b. Amos says, invent for yourselves musical instruments like David, who drink wine from bowls and anoint yourselves with the best ointments, but are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. Drinking wine from bowls, anointing yourselves with the best ointments, but you're not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. There's an amazing verse in connection with this in the New Testament, just to show you the same callousness, the same hardness of heart. In other words, the brothers, the attitude of the brethren toward Joseph manifested the hardness and callousness of their heart, didn't it? More clearly than anything else. Their misconduct in other occasions, in other affairs, certainly showed us that these brothers were mischievous. They were certainly disobedient sons, but we don't really see how callous and cold their hearts were until we see their treatment of Joseph. Now, the same thing is true with the human heart. We can see the human heart is wicked in many ways, but we don't really see how absolutely callous and cold and cruel the human heart is until we come to the crucifixion of Christ. That's a perfect demonstration of the absolute cruelty of the human heart, that they could crucify the Son of God. The only moral, upright person who ever walked on this earth, the only person who ever truly loved God and demonstrated His righteousness and His love, and the world could treat Him in the manner in which they treated Him, with no regret, no sorrow, just cruelty in their hearts. You notice in John chapter 18, we read a most interesting verse. Verse 28. They led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. In other words, they didn't want to do anything that would prevent them from eating the Passover. This was a big occasion coming up. They wanted to be able to eat and enjoy the Passover while they were leading the Lord Jesus Christ to His death and crucifixion. They were crucifying the Passover lamb while they wanted to enjoy the Passover. And this we see very much illustrated in the heart of Joseph's brethren. They plotted against his life. Seventh, last point under the betrayal. We see the sale of Joseph to the Midianites. Verse 28 says, they sold him to the Ishmaelites. So, by Israel was the Lord transferred to the Gentiles. They got him off their hands, passed him on to the Gentiles. Reminds us of how they took Christ and turned him over to Pilate, didn't it? They let the Gentiles carry out the dirty crime that they conceived and plotted. So they took their Messiah, delivered him over to Pilate, delivered him to the Gentiles to be crucified. And here we see Joseph's brothers doing the same thing. The sale price, verse 28, 20 shekels of silver. And so they sold him to be a slave. And certainly, though we won't refer to the references, we are aware, of course, of the comparison, aren't we, of how Judas sold the Lord Jesus Christ for 30 pieces of silver. Interesting in this account of their sale of Joseph to the Midianite traders. It's interesting to see two things here that I just want to briefly point out in relation to this sale. First of all, they shrank from slaying him, but not from enslaving him. You see that point? They decided, well, no, we won't go so far as to slay him. But they were perfectly satisfied to enslave him. Something interesting about the human heart, isn't it? Think it through. It's got all kinds of things to think about. You know, almost, you'd almost think, oh, well, there was some kind of pity here. There was some kind of understanding in their hearts, was there? They would be willing to enslave him for the rest of his life, but not to slay him. I want you to notice, too, that circumstances sometimes seem to turn out favorably for bad men. Do you notice that just as they were deciding, what are we going to do with Joseph? I guess we better not kill him. What shall we do? And just at that point, some Midianites came along who they were able to sell him to. You know, we could probably say, well, you know, this must be the will of God. Here we are, we're wondering what to do with this man, and here these Midianites come along and we can sell him. Could it possibly be the will of God that they should sell their brother to be a slave? Be very careful of interpreting circumstances as being the will of God. Sometimes some of the most evil schemes seem to work out well by circumstances. And sometimes some of the most godly acts seem to be very adverse to circumstances. In other words, they're carried out despite some of the most horrendous circumstances. And we cannot interpret circumstances as being the will of God. And I think you can read that in this particular story. Well, there's much more could be said in regard to his betrayal, but certainly it's not the purpose in going through the life of Joseph of pointing out everything. You can dwell in that 37th chapter and I'm sure pull out a lot of things that I failed to mention this evening, but this will give you, these 7 points will give you enough to see the beautiful portrayal of Christ here in this area of Joseph's life, and you can expand it from that point. Now let's go on to his humiliation, second major point, verses 39 and 40. Let's look at Philippians chapter 2 for just a moment, because I think chapters 39 and 40 certainly give us a picture of the first verses of this portion, that is from verses 5 to 8, of Christ's humiliation, of his going down, his steps downward. Just as we read Philippians 2, 5 to 8, we get a picture of steps going down, don't we? You can almost feel those steps as you read those verses. You can feel Christ going down, 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 right to the bottom. And as you go through 39 and 40 of Joseph's life, you get exactly that same feeling. You just see Joseph, it almost appears like he's going down, down, down. You know, you think, how much lower can he sink? And how many of us, you know, try to picture what it could possibly have been like that first night that Joseph sat in that prison, how he could possibly have not become an embittered man who just hated the world and everybody in it at that point in his life. And I think that every one of us would say, there was manifested the greatest glory in the life of Joseph that first night in prison, when he could still call upon his God and be content at that point in his life, because he was down at the bottom. He was in the pits, as we say at that point. Now notice here in Philippians 2, 5 to 8, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. One step down with him. Taking the form of a servant, coming in the likeness of man, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even to the death of the cross. One of the amazing things that we want to point out, first of all, in relation to Joseph's humiliation, is that at no point, as Joseph started to go down, was he given any special power to deliver himself from the travail that he was in. Remember, God gave Moses a rod. He said, see that rod in your hand? Okay. When you go before Pharaoh, use that rod and, you know, I'll demonstrate great and marvelous power. Joseph had no rod. As Joseph, was there in Potiphar's household and his wife made a fool of him, as he sat in the prison, the butler forgot him. God gave him no ability to deliver himself miraculously. The amazing thing is that in Joseph's humiliation, we see no special power given him. He just patiently waits upon God and goes through the experiences. How beautiful does this relate to Jesus Christ? But amazingly more so, here's the amazing thing in the life of Christ. Not only did Christ not use power to deliver himself as he went down to death, but you see, he had the power, but didn't use it to deliver himself. You see, Joseph didn't have the power, therefore he couldn't use it. But Jesus Christ had the power to deliver himself, but did not do it. He waited upon God, just as Joseph did, as his steps went down. This is the greatness of the man Jesus Christ. If you and I were given special powers, we'd use them, especially in times of crisis. We'd use those powers to deliver ourselves. It takes greatness to depend on God when you've got the reservations, when you've got the ability to deliver yourself by your own power. When you don't have the power to deliver yourself, it does not take nearly as much faith as it does when you do have the means of delivering yourself and still to wait upon God. I want you to notice, secondly, in these steps of humiliation, the silence of the 10 brethren after Joseph's sale. During the 39th, 40th, and 41st chapters, we read of nothing of the 10 brethren. It's just as if they disappeared from the scene. As if they were just gone. Beautiful type of Christ, indeed it is, because his humiliation marks his first return to earth, doesn't it? When Christ came in his first advent, he was humiliated, went into death. And that humiliation really carries on, doesn't it? Christ is still rejected. As far as this earth is concerned, he's never been received, he's never been accepted. And during this time of his humiliation, what is the moral condition of the Jews? They're wondering about mixing with the Gentiles. They are not his people. They are not his brethren. As far as God is concerned, they're Ichabod. They're abandoned. And we see this illustrated in the life of Joseph. His brethren pass out of the picture. They're not in his life during this time of his humiliation. So Israel has passed out of the scene, passed out of the picture. They'll not become a part of Christ's life until he returns for the second time. In other words, during his exaltation and manifestation, we then begin to see Israel coming into the picture. Thirdly, we take a look in verses 1 to 6 at Joseph in slavery. We see him really working as a slave in Potiphar's household. Now notice, he went from an honored son to a slave. From a son to a slave is the position he took. And it's amazing how he suffered here in Potiphar's household, as we're going to see. We'll be looking at a very important phase of that in just a moment that occurs in the house of Potiphar. But we can see how the Lord Jesus Christ also, in a certain sense, left the ivory palaces, left the place of glory, as where he was the only beloved son, and came down into this scene of rejection. We often sing at him, out of the ivory palaces, into a world of woe. And we see this in Joseph's life as we go along here. You know, one would look at him there as a slave and we almost ask the question, how could this be? How could a father's favorite son become a slave? And yet that is the position of Joseph at this point. Now fourth, we have Joseph's temptation in the house of Potiphar. He comes upon a great temptation. We're all familiar with the story. Potiphar's wife wants him to lie with her, wants him to lie with her. And he is tested in a very real way. Again, you need no teacher to point out to you how this relates to the temptation of Christ. How Joseph's character was tested here in a very real way. And how Christ was tempted of the devil there in the wilderness. Christ was tempted under the most adverse circumstances. He was in a wilderness. He had not eaten. All the circumstances for that temptation were unfavorable. He was tempted to make stone into bread, and it would have been a very easy thing to do because he was very, very hungry. He was tempted by Satan to be the recipient of great glory and power. And at that point in his life, he had no glory and power. At least that was being manifested, would have been a great temptation at that point. Here Joseph was a lonely slave. How easy it would have been for him to succumb to this temptation under the circumstances of the time. Now, it's very important in relation to this fourth point of Joseph's temptation. You'll have to do this on your own because time will not permit me to go into it. But please compare the disgraceful conduct of Judah in chapter 38 under similar circumstances and the pure conduct of Joseph here in chapter 39. I really believe that's why chapter 38 is there. You know, it seems, reading through the story, it looks like, why is 38 there? It doesn't seem to relate to Joseph at all, but I think it relates in a real way. Judah succumbed to that temptation. Judah failed. And it was a sexual temptation, just as Joseph's. And his conduct was disgraceful. Joseph's conduct was pure and above reproach. It's also interesting to note, in regard to this temptation, the world first entices the Christian to turn away, which is exactly what Potiphar's wife did. We see the enticement, don't we? She is coaxing him. And then we see how the world then begins to persecute and slander, which is exactly what she did. When Joseph would not succumb to her enticements, she then accused him falsely and slandered him and turned against him. Let's just take a moment in relation to that and notice the exact treatment of the world in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's two passages in John which beautifully illustrate that. Notice in John chapter 6 and verse 15. John 6 and verse 15. This is a very important verse. Perhaps we don't often think about. We don't think of this as a temptation, but it was a very great one. When Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to a mountain. Notice how the scripture puts it, by himself alone. He cut himself off from the crowd. Why? Because they were about to force him to become their king in a manner that would not at all have been to the glory of God. They wanted him to be their king under their rules and regulations, according to their physical demands, the way they wanted their kingdom set up, not the way God wanted. And they were, in a sense, they were trying to force Christ to commit spiritual adultery. Because had he become their king, that's precisely what he would have done. He would have committed spiritual adultery. He would have given his loyalty to a worldly kingdom instead of to the kingdom of his heavenly Father. And so he walked away from it. He departed from it, just as Joseph did. But now go over to chapter 7, and I want you to notice an amazing contrast here. Verse 1. After these things, Jesus, the man who they were about to crown as their king, the one who they were going to force to be their king, walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. There's the world for you. You know, I want to just say to the young people, be very careful of the applause of this world. It can change just like that. They can applaud you today, and they'll scorn you tomorrow. That's precisely what happened to Christ, and it's precisely what happened to Joseph in relation to Potiphar's wife, wasn't it? For when he stood true to his God, and I want you to notice, he refused her, verse 8. Notice the word says, he refused. No dilly-dallying here. There was no flirting with temptation. James makes it very clear when he speaks about how sin is conceived and born, that it begins with our lusts. It begins with our entertaining temptations. Temptation in itself is not sin, you know. For Potiphar's wife to ask Joseph to lie with him, to be exposed to that temptation, was not a sin. But the moment Joseph would have hesitated and begun to think, well, I don't know how God would feel about this. I have to think this over. I'll let you know. I'll get back to you tomorrow, and I'll think this thing. Right at that point, sin begins to conceive, doesn't it? But he refused. That's the way the Word of God puts it. There was no question in his mind what the answer was to this lady. And I want you to notice that his refusal, verse 9, was in the fact that he would not sin against God. You know, today there seems to be kind of this approach. Well, I would not want to become involved in sexual promiscuity because I might get AIDS. Or it could cause me disgrace and I might lose my job. Or if I'd ever want to run for political office, the newspapers would expose it. And, we give reasons like this. Is that the reason why we do not become involved in sexual promiscuity? No. It's because we would sin against God. It's the simple fact. We don't need long explanations of these things. They are sins against God. How beautifully the Lord Jesus encountered his temptations in this way. It is written. It is written. It is written. If I do this, I've sinned against God. I've sinned against His Word. And then notice verse 10, would you, in regard to this temptation. She spoke to Joseph, please note these words, day by day. You know, that's what really gets you in temptation. You know, if temptation was something that came once, and you refused it, and then it fled, it wouldn't be such a great problem, would it? That's not the way temptation works. Temptation comes, and we can refuse it most sternly. It'll be back the next day, and it'll be back in a later occasion, and it'll be back again, and again, and again. And where the real strength of character comes out is when we can keep refusing. And that's just what Joseph did. Did you notice something interesting in regard to the temptation of Christ? Would you look at Luke chapter 4? Sometimes I think we miss this in regard to his temptation. Luke chapter 4 and verse 13. This is an amazing verse, and I'm just going to throw it out to you, and you can kind of let your mind chew on it. Remember, the clean animals chewed the cud, and we've got to get into the habit of chewing the cud in regard to the Word of God. You don't just take it in, swallow it down. You got to keep it in there and chew it around, and that's the way it begins to become meaningful to you. And notice verse 13: when the devil had ended every temptation. Amazing word, isn't it? I thought he only tempted Christ three times. Yet it says he had ended every temptation. Think about that. There's an answer to it, and it's a tremendous thought. He departed from him and never bothered him again, right? Oh, no. Mm-mm. He departed from him until an opportune time. That's the way he operates. Get to know your enemy. Until an opportune time. You know, he looks for opportune times. When was the most opportune time for him to strike at Christ again? I suggest to you, it was at Calvary. And the steps leading up to it. Was that an opportune time for Satan to strike again? And I believe he did. And the Lord Jesus Christ, as he faced the death at Calvary, was just as strong in his refusal to bow his knee to temptation as he was here in the wilderness. And so Joseph, day by day, he was tempted, but he refused. And of course, we know the story. This woman slandered him in the most terrible way. Somebody has pointed out in relation to this story that they really think Potiphar's action here was such that he really didn't believe his wife. And there seems to be every indication of this. He knew Joseph. Joseph had been an upright, honorable servant in every way. And he really didn't question Joseph's behavior, and he knew his wife. I think he knew she was a rascal. Most husbands, if they have misbehaving wives, generally have a pretty good idea of it, and vice versa. Wives usually know what husbands are up to. Sometimes, you know, we, in our own stupid way, think we're getting away with it. And we're not at all. And I think Potiphar knew something about the character of his wife, because it's been suggested if he really believed the story, he would have had Joseph killed. That really would have been the penalty for lying with his wife. Why didn't he kill him? Well, there seems to be a suggestion that he really didn't believe her lie. And so now we find, fifth, Joseph in prison. Now, notice the steps down. He went from a son to a slave. Here we can say he went from a pit to a prison. He's now in a prison. Worse than a slave. And believe me, the prisons of the Bible days are not the county prisons of the United States. No volleyball. No sparkling dining rooms. These prisons were horrible places to be. The descriptions of them are almost beyond human comprehension. And often they were sentences of death, really, because a lot of men never survived their prison sentences because of the conditions of the prisons. Now, Potiphar sentenced him to jail, I believe, to save his appearance. He had to do this because, after all, his wife had made an accusation to save his position, to call her a liar, would, you see, would bring disgrace on his position as a husband. You know, if he was going to admit that his wife was the liar and was the unfaithful one, it would bring disgrace to him as a husband. So to save face, even though he knew his wife was lying, he placed him in prison. Reminds of a pilot, doesn't it? To save face, he sentenced the Lord Jesus Christ to death. But all the behavior of Joseph in the prison is most remarkable. You know, that verse, when we get to chapter 40, verse 6, that's one of the most remarkable verses, I think, in the whole story of the life of Joseph. You ever think of that verse? There he is in prison, betrayed. Everything seems to have gone wrong. It would just appear that the whole bottom fell out of his life. And what do we read in verse 6? Joseph came into them in the morning and looked at them and saw that they were sad. What a remarkable character. Do you know that if that were me, at this point, I'd be feeling so sorry for myself that I wouldn't have noticed what anybody else in that prison looked like. And I wouldn't have cared what they looked like. I would have just been saying, poor me. You know, look what's happened to me. But Joseph was so great with his confidence and rest in God that he could be concerned about the troubles of those men that were around him in the prison. Those men didn't even deserve his pity. But he looked at them and he saw that they were sad. Again, who of us, you know, cannot see the Lord Jesus Christ in all of this? How we see his compassion went out to those that were around him at all times. And even as he hung on the cross for your sins and for mine, during that time of hanging on that cross, what was his concern? He was concerned about his mother and about the Apostle John. He was concerned about others. As he went to Calvary, he was concerned about those daughters of Jerusalem and their children. He said, "Don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." Oh, this is greatness of character. It really is. You know, to be able to forget yourself in the worst kinds of circumstances and difficulties and to think about others, that takes greatness of character. And we see this demonstrated in Joseph and in our Lord Jesus Christ. You notice too in this prison that two suffer with him. Two are specifically mentioned. Butler and the baker. Joseph suffered innocently. He should not have been there. They were receiving the due reward of their deeds. They were there because they had been accused. And remind us of the two thieves that were crucified with Christ, and the one said to the other, "This man was suffering innocently." Let me read the verse, Luke 23:41. He put it like this: "We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Also in that prison, we see that wherever Joseph went, he prospered. Now, I want to throw out the question to you. How can a slave and a prisoner be prosperous? You ever think about that? Whoever heard of a prosperous slave? And whoever heard of a prosperous prisoner? And yet, that's what the Word of God says. Do you notice it? In verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man. And he was a slave. Verse 3, his master saw that the Lord was with him, and the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. Now we go to the prison. Verse 23, no difference. The keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's hand, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did as a prisoner, the Lord made it prosper. Everything Joseph did, it prospered. It didn't matter what the circumstances were. How like our Lord Jesus Christ. And if we want to be like him, desire to know him, as Paul said, that we may know him, the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, we can be like him too, and circumstances need not prevent us from prospering. Because what is success and prospering to God has a very, very different definition than what this world calls prospering and success. Their prospering and success of this world will disappear overnight. But the prosperity and success that God gives us is enduring. It lasts forever. I want you to notice also in this prison that Joseph reveals to the butler and the baker their future destiny. This he tells, this has been brought out in verses 9 to 19. And as he explains to them their future destiny. Did you notice one lived and the other died? Isn't that true? One lived, the other died. The thief on the cross, one lived, the other died. The message of the cross goes out to men and women in this world.